you be seated, please? Ginger sat in my office nervously balling up a tissue. She was there out of concern for her oldest son, who she confessed was a handful. "I haven't been inside a church in 12 years," she said as she opened the conversation. "Do you still use the King James Version here?" When I said we used a much more readable translation, she was not reassured. She went on to tell me a familiar story of the self-destruction of the Bible-teaching church of her youth. The issue, she said with fire in her eyes, was which translation was the Word of God and which ones were perversions. She had not been back to church in over a decade, 10 years, and yet she was ready to take me to task for having led my church into inexcusable error. It didn't take a rocket scientist to figure out which side her family had been on. When I asked if she was planning to return to church for the sake of her teenagers, she frowned and she shook her head. "All three of my kids have prayed the prayer, so I know they're saved. There's no way I'll risk them having to go through the pain I experienced at their age." Floyd plays noon-hour basketball with me. He has a pretty fair jump shot and a hot temper. One day we were both setting out a game and we got to talking. I was startled to find out that he was a born-again Christian. "Yep," he said, "and gave my heart to Jesus at junior college. And got pinned down by Campus Crusade." "What church do you attend?" I asked. "I don't," he said. "I work a second job on weekends, have for almost 10 years now. Sometimes I miss it, but my wife has gotten into soccer and her team plays on Sunday morning, so..." Floyd came to Christ through a different ministry, and he's never connected with a local church. He said he feels no need for worship, Bible study, or prayer with other believers. His faith is private, and he likes it that way. Mary's a waitress at a restaurant I frequent. She usually exchanges pleasantries with a degree of closeness. She once confided to me that she made a decision for Christ in high school at a Young Life meeting. "What happened since then?" I asked. "Well, I kind of messed up. I fell in love with this guy, and we lived together for a couple of years, and then I got pregnant, so we got married. Since then, he hasn't liked it when I've gone to church. I go to Bible study fellowship with a friend once in a while on Monday nights when he's at work." I sympathized with her dilemma as she refilled my coffee cup, but my mind was adding up another chalk mark in the already crowded column of unconnected believers. I prayed the prayer. I said the words. I jumped through some hoop at some point that I didn't really understand, didn't really know what that was all about. But now that I've done that, I've got all that I need. How do you process that? How do you put that? I could go on with the litany in the book and then with my litany of probably, you know, 1,000 like that I have talked with over the years. Someone who at some point has come to a place in their life where they felt God calling them, where they felt God dealing with their heart, and they responded in the way that they best knew how, and yet something didn't quite take. Something didn't quite settle in to their heart and into their life and help them make that transition of genuinely and effectively and transformationally walking with Christ. Today I want to talk with you about continuing that series that we've been working on so far that we've entitled Vintage Jesus, Living Out the Lordship of Christ. And this series is designed to help us know Jesus the way that He revealed Himself, to help us genuinely, authentically know Jesus the way that we find Him in the Scripture. Because one of the things that we sometimes do is we make Jesus what we want Him to be, rather than what He really is. We really begin to try and make Him in our own image. And we get everything all confused and we get everything all mixed up. Now, we said a couple of weeks ago when we began this process that there are at least 5 or 6 different ways of knowing Jesus and coming to understand Him. There's this whole, on this left-hand side, this concept of just ignoring him. I don't really care. Thank you very much. I'm not very interested in who Jesus is. He's some guy that lived some time, and you know, he really doesn't have anything to do with my life, so who cares? And haven't spent much time on that because we're a church, and you know, we deal with that group in a different way. Then last week we talked about being a seeker. What does it mean to genuinely, authentically seek to know Christ and to pursue him and to begin to try and examine what it means to have a relationship with him? This morning what we want to do is we want to talk about what it means to know Christ as Savior. And that's that whole let's pray the prayer kind of thing that we talked about a little bit in those stories that we read a little bit earlier. But I want to go a little bit further than that. And I want to talk about what it means to absolutely pray a prayer, but to make it more than just a prayer in your life, but surrendering every different area of your life to His control. Because you see, that's what knowing Jesus means. Knowing Jesus means that we come to a place in our life where we surrender everything that we are. Now, there's a lot of confusion about that. There's a lot of a misunderstanding about that. And I've thought all week and I prayed all week, why is that? Why is something that is so simple, how has it become so difficult? Why is it so hard to understand? And here's what I think is at least a part of what is going on. I think the pastors are many times to blame, if you want to use that word, for what's going on. Because you see, in our attempt to make things so simple, in our attempt to boil it down to the most common denominator, in our attempt to be able to communicate what it means to know Jesus in a personal way, we've taken something that is simple and we've made it simplistic. I think sometimes what we've done is we've stripped out a little bit of, or a lot of, what it means to genuinely, authentically know Him. We stripped away so much of the truth. So at the end of the service this morning, I'm going to get you to do something. I want you to go ahead and grab it now. I want to show it to you. I'm going to get you to take, at the end of the service, a look at your connection card. And on the back, we in fact have a prayer where it talks about, you know, dear Lord, I want you to highlight it there on the right-hand side. I want to know you personally. I'm willing with your help to turn from my sin. I want to thank you for sending Jesus who died in my place and rose again to be my Savior. Come into my life and lead me. I surrender every area of my life to your control. I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray that prayer. And I'm going to go over with you the little ABCs here, acknowledging that you're a sinner, that you actually have things in your life that aren't pleasing to God, and that you need Him in your life, and believing that Jesus died and rose again to pay for that sin, and choosing to invite Christ into your life so that you move from a self-controlled life to a God-controlled life. But I really want to help you understand before we get there what that means. I want to do more than just pray a prayer that doesn't stick. I want to help you do more than just say, oh, you know, I've jumped through the hoops, I've checked off the box, I've done the kinds of things that I need to do. Because you see, here's the key. The key is, what kind of prayer are you praying? And what does it mean to you when you, in fact, pray? Are you just kind of going through the motions? Are you just kind of jumping through the hoops? Are you just kind of making sure that you check off the box so that you get your fire insurance for heaven? Or is there something more significant going on? Because I think when you look at the Scripture and you follow the life of Jesus, what you discover is that there is something significant going on. It's a whole lot more than just a prayer. The prayer is the end result. The prayer is the signing of the deal. It's the opening of your heart. But there's been a whole process of coming to know what it means to genuinely, authentically surrender control of your life to Jesus. And remember a couple of weeks ago when I talked about lordship, I said it's kind of like a diamond and it has all these different facets on it. And you can't just see one side of it. You have to get the whole picture and see all the different parts of what's going on. And I want to say the same kind of thing to you this morning about coming to know Christ in a personal way. There's a lot of dynamics going on here. There's a lot of different things that you look at. And we're going to look at five or six different people, a number of them that you already know. Each one of them gives us just a little bit of insight. They're all doing the same thing. They're all making that decision or considering that decision to follow Christ and make a commitment to Him. But they see it from a different perspective because they're all individual. And we tend to lock in on one when, in fact, we need to think about all of them and come to understand them. So this morning at the end of the service, I'm going to invite you to pray. But before we do that, I want to help you understand really what we're praying about. Because you see, knowing Jesus means surrendering every area of your life to His control. Okay, you ready? Let's talk about it this way. First of all, it is a spiritual surrender. That's the easy one. It's not that hard. John chapter 3. You're probably familiar with the story of Nicodemus. Now, if you are not, Nicodemus was a very religious man. He was a Pharisee, which means he was a priest. Think pastor. Think preacher. Not only that, but he was a priest in his very elaborate Jewish community and in the Jewish temple worship of that day. He was very, very influential. He was one of the lead priests. And here's what the scripture says in John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the ruling Jewish council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by my saying you must be born again. See, here's what's going on. Jesus is saying, listen, Nicodemus, you're all about having a relationship with God. That's what the priests were about doing. They were about making all the sacrifices there in the Jewish worship. And they were about the slaying of the animals and the offering of the blood. And see, what they were told and what they believed was that they needed to depend on their goodness. That they needed to earn their way to have a relationship with God, to use the words of Jesus, to be in the kingdom of God, to be in relationship with the Father. And so they were depending on, Nicodemus was depending on his own goodness. He was depending on making the offerings and going to church and doing all the different kinds of things that he was supposed to do. And Jesus says, you can forget that stuff because you are never going to be good enough on your own. There needs to be a switch in your life. There's a spiritual surrender. You need to throw up your hands and say, I can't do it. And instead of having a dependence on your own goodness, there needs to be a move towards a dependence upon His grace. And he goes on and he begins to tell him a story. It's a story that Nicodemus already knew. It's a story that goes all the way back to the children of Israel, part of their heritage when they were wandering in the wilderness. As they were out there in the wilderness, they begin to rebel against God. They begin to say, God, we want to be in charge. We want to depend on our own goodness. We want to depend on our own direction. We want to go where we want to go and do what we want to do. And as their heart began to rebel against God, God allowed some of them to be bitten by a venomous snake. And in the midst of that process, as some of them begin to die, here's what happened. God said to Moses, Moses, here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to make a brazen, I want you to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up. And then everybody who looks up to that serpent on the pole, and the people have got to be thinking, this is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I've been bitten by a poisonous snake, and if I'm going to look up at some bronze snake on a pole, that's going to rescue me. That's going to save me. Surely there's got to be something else that I can depend on. Surely there's got to be something else that I can do. And see, Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus in exactly the same point. Nicodemus, it's not about what you can do. It's not about how religious a man you are. It's not about all the offerings that you make. It's not about how often you go to church or how many times you pray. It's not about depending on your own goodness. As silly as it sounds, everyone who believes in me, Jesus said, and everyone who looks to me and everyone who trusts in me will have eternal life. Nicodemus, who are you going to trust? Your own efforts, your own work? Are you going to trust me? And at the end of the day, it's exactly the same choice for you and I, isn't it? Who are we going to trust? Are we going to trust? Are we going to depend upon for a relationship with God, our own efforts, our own goodness, our own spiritual activity? Or are we just going to wholly throw ourselves on His grace and say, God, I can't do this alone. I need you. It is a spiritual surrender. It's more than that, though. It's also an emotional surrender. Continue reading John chapter 4. Look at this next story. John chapter 4 and verse 1. The woman at the well, it was an emotional surrender for her. See, here's the question. Who are you dependent upon for acceptance in your life? Who are you looking to? Most of us look to others, don't we? We need to be looking to Him, to the Father. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. And when the Lord learned of this, He left Judea and He went back once more to Galilee. Now He had to go through Samaria, so He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as He was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus has just broken every rule of modern Jewish society in His day and age that you could break. He's talking to a Gentile, and what's worse, He's talking to a Samaritan, and what's even worse, He's talking to a woman. And He's going to ask her for a drink of water. Listen, if, according to the Jewish law, He takes that water from her hand and He drinks it, He is ceremonially unclean and He's no longer allowed to go to the temple and worship. He has made Himself unclean because He's interacting with this woman. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have given him and he would have given you living water." She doesn't get it. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well's deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" She's being a little sarcastic, but you know what the answer to that question is, by the way? "Yes. Who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the physical water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him, the spiritual water, he will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and I have to keep coming here to draw water." See, now she's interested. She's open. Her heart is ready to receive. But I want you to notice what Jesus does. He doesn't go back and do the same thing that He did with Nicodemus, because Nicodemus had a different issue. Nicodemus' issue was, who am I going to depend on? I'm a religious leader. I'm a spiritual man. I've been doing all these different kinds of things. Jesus said, you need to forget that. You need to depend on me. She's depending on something different. There's a more central key issue in her life, and Jesus knows that. So He doesn't deal with her the same way that He did Nicodemus. He deals with the issue of her heart and the issue of her life. Because the issue of her heart and her life was this emotional issue. This issue of who is she going to depend upon for acceptance. And He zeroes right in on it. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." Well, that's a pretty reasonable request in that day and age. "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." What did He zero in on? It's pretty obvious here that she is seeking for approval. She's seeking for acceptance. She's got an emotional need in her life that she's been filling with a series of partners, one after the other. Men do that. Women do that. It just happens to be a woman in this instance that Jesus is dealing with. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that this is the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." She tries to throw a little curveball in there. Let's argue about spiritual things. Jesus does not have anything to do with that. He said, "Keep your eye on the ball. Let's talk about the real issue. Believe me, woman, a time's coming when you worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." He doesn't deal with her about this issue of what is she going to depend on in the sense of religious things, because that's not her point. That's not her hang-up. That's not her issue. Her issue is internal. It's an emotional issue. And He addresses it head-on. You see, she's depending upon others' acceptance. And Jesus said, "Listen, the one you need to depend upon is your Heavenly Father. The only one you need approval from I want you to listen to me. If you're here this morning and you are one of those who constantly needs affirmation, who constantly needs approval from someone else, you will spend your life chasing that. It will never end. It is a merry-go-round that never stops. You need to come to a place where once you please the Father, that's enough. And that's what Jesus addressed with her. But it's not only a spiritual surrender or emotional surrender, it's also a financial surrender. I want you to take a look at this next story. You know him. A fellow by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. See if you've got that term with me, if you will. I don't know where Zacchaeus is. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 19. Anybody know where Zacchaeus is at? I don't know where he's at in the Bible. Luke chapter 19. It's amazing what comes out sometimes. You say, "Oh, Pastor, what in the world are you talking about, this financial thing? Why do you suppose that Jesus is talking about it in this issue?" Because that's Zacchaeus' main issue. That's what's going on with him. And you can tell. See, we get it all wrong. We do. Oh, Zacchaeus was a, you know, you remember the song from children's church? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he? All that stuff. That's not the point of the story. Read this story. Look what it says. Jesus entered Jericho. And he was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Luke says, zero in, pay attention. This is a very, well, some of the translations go, very wealthy man. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and he welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and they began to mutter, "He's going to be the guest of a sinner." Now, I know that the issue is financial because of what happens next. You see, Zacchaeus had a dependence on his desire, a dependence upon what he owned, a dependence upon what he possessed, a dependence upon what he wanted. And what he needed to do was he needed to be dependent upon God's direction. Notice what happens here. All the people saw this and they began to mutter, "He's gone to be a guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house. Because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost." Now listen, was it all about the money? No, it's not all about the money. Except for in Zacchaeus' life, it was about the money. For Zacchaeus, it wasn't an issue of acceptance. For Zacchaeus, it was not an issue of what he was depending upon religious and spiritually. For him, the central issue of his life was what he had. You know, it's the old joke of the you know, in Baptist churches, you know, they baptize this way and they baptize that way. And there's an old joke about a lot of people, when they get baptized, they have their wallet and they hold it up out of the water because they don't want that part to be baptized. They don't want that part to be surrendered to Jesus' control. And listen to me. In Zacchaeus' life, it was all about the money. And Jesus did exactly the same thing with Zacchaeus that he did with the woman at the well, that he did with Nicodemus. He zeroed in on that one piece that Zacchaeus wanted to hide, that one piece that Zacchaeus wanted to hold back, that one piece that was central, most important in his life. Jesus did not have a formula. If there was a formula in his life, you know what it was? Find the part they want to hold out and go for that. He did it over and over and over again. It is a social surrender as well. You see that in the story of Matthew, Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Take a look at that passage with me and see what it says. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was, I'm just reading the wrong one right there. Give me the next one there, Heather. And did it lock up? Hello. Thank you. I'm giving you the wrong one. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Back up a little bit. I thought when I started reading that I had the wrong one there. 5:27. After this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. This is Matthew, the fellow that the gospel was written about. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to Jesus, here's the key, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What's going on there? Matthew is a guy who allowed others who were not socially acceptable in polite society of a good Jewish man the way that he was to be welcome in his house at this banquet. He tore down all the social walls. He tore down all the walls of social etiquette. You see, for him, he had a dependence upon others' approval and what was acceptable in their sight. And instead, he needed to be working on Jesus' approval. He needed to be doing what was pleasing to Jesus and not worried about what all the others around him thought. There's another one. One more. We want to take a look at this last one. A fellow by the name of Peter. You know him very well. It is a, and this is the part where in our society, I think most of us lock up. It is a personal surrender. Luke chapter 5. Take a look at this one. We read this a couple of weeks ago. On one day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little from shore. And then he sat down and he talked to people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. Now, what's the issue that's going on there with Peter? The issue that's going on there with Peter is dependence upon his will versus a dependence upon God's word. You see, the issue here is the same kind of thing. It is a personal surrender. Peter is looking at Jesus, and Jesus says, "Listen, here's what I want you to do. It doesn't make sense to you. You don't understand it. It's not something that you agree with. But Peter, here's the core issue. The core issue is, who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to me, or are you going to listen to yourself? Who is going to be in charge of your life?" He does the same thing with Peter that he did with every single one of the other people. And Peter finally gets it. He says, "You know what, Lord? I don't agree with it. I don't understand it. It's not what I would choose. But because you say so, I will." Because you say so, I will. See, here's what we try and do. Take a look at this. We try and make it a simple agreement to a set of intellectual beliefs. There are people who will tell you, "You know what? Put your name on the card. Go, yeah, I acknowledge my sin. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. And yeah, I choose to invite Christ to direct my life. I'm going to pray that prayer. And then I can live the way I want to live. The rest of my entire life, I can do whatever I want to do and never bend the knee to Jesus. Not let him have any control over my emotional life. Not let him have any control over my financial life. Not let him have any control over my personal life. Not let him have any control in any area of life. I can just do what I want to do." I don't think that's at all what Jesus was talking about. Do you? Do you really believe that that's the kind of disciple that Jesus was calling people to be? Do you really believe that Jesus was saying, "You know what? You can live your entire life, and all you got to do is fill out some card and check off some box"? I find nothing like that in the Scripture anywhere. As a matter of fact, what I find when I look at all of these people and others is Jesus calling people to completely surrender to Him. What He does is just the opposite of some little intellectual checkbox. What He does is He says, "Let me find the area that you least want to surrender. And that's the one I want to talk to you about." It's not some intellectual argument or agreement. The other thing we want to do is we want to compartmentalize and totally separate the spiritual from everyday life. This is my life with God, and here's all my other stuff. And my life with God, because I've checked off some box and I've prayed some prayer, has nothing to do with my finances. It has nothing to do with my sexual behavior. It has nothing to do with my parenting. It has nothing to do with my marriage. It has nothing to do with any other area of my life. Do you really think that's what Jesus was talking about? No. As I look at the Scripture, what I see is Jesus was talking about being involved in every area of life. What we want to do is we want to protect an area of our life from His control. We have this area that we absolutely are locked in on. Sometimes it comes out of hurt. Sometimes it comes out of control. Sometimes it grows out of pain. Comes from all different kinds of things. Comes from all different kinds of areas. But we have that area and we say to Him, Jesus, you can have everything else, but you leave that part alone. And I want to tell you, that's the part He most wants to deal with. I added a fourth one when I was going over it late last night. We want to make it all about heaven. When it's not just all about heaven. We want to make it all about what's going to happen later on in the future after I die. And then I'm going to go and stand before Him. And it's true, it has a lot to do with heaven. But listen, Jesus said the kingdom of God is where? Here and now. Here and now. He wants to be a part of every area of our life. He demands it all. He says the same thing to you as He did to every one of the disciples that He talked to here in the Scripture. He said, listen, your career is a part of what I'm talking to you about. Your children is a part of what I'm talking to you about. Your lifestyle is a part of what I'm talking to you about. Your family is a part of what I'm talking to you about. Your future, your money, your sexuality, your marriage, your social life, your friends, your religion, your personal life, every single part of it. When Jesus looked at the people who He was talking with, that He was interacting with, He said, Bill, follow me. Do you suppose He was just saying, I'm on my way to heaven? And so follow me and you'll get there. You know, we're going to leave tonight or tomorrow morning at 9. No, He's talking about follow me in every area of your life. Surrender everything that you have. And we don't say that. Here's what we do. Me sometimes. Pastors. Just pray the prayer. Fill out the box. And then afterwards we go, oh, by the way. Can I talk to you about the way that you live your life and the way that you spend your money and the kind of person that you're going to marry and how you raise your kids and the kind of friends that you're going to have? And you're like, no, because that wasn't part of what I signed up for. That wasn't what I signed up for. You just told me all I had to do was pray the prayer and check the box, and that's what I did. I'm going to heaven to leave the rest of the stuff alone. So, lest there be any confusion, Jesus wants to be a part of, and not just a part of, in control of every single area of your life. You surrender it all. Every single part. And if that's the kind of prayer you want to pray, now we can talk. Does that make sense? Take out your communication card, if you would, please. Your connection card. There's one of two different things that I would encourage you to do today. One of them is make a commitment to surrender your life to Jesus. Maybe you have already done that. Now, I will be honest with you, whenever I made that commitment at the age of 17, I was talking with somebody about that before the service. I didn't completely understand all of what I just said. But here's what I did know. What I did know that it was that I had to bend my knee to Him. I didn't even understand what it meant for Him to be in charge of my family. I didn't have a family. I didn't know what a family was. My mom had 3 husbands and 4, 5, 8 boyfriends. I couldn't keep up with them. I don't know how many there were. I was number 5 out of 6 kids. I didn't know what a family looked like, much less what kind of family I wanted. I didn't have a clue. But I knew whatever it was going to be in His control and not in mine. And so maybe you do know Him. You didn't know all of that, but there was a point in your life when you did choose to open your heart and life to Him. And I want to encourage you this morning that if you know Him, then look at this other side. Today I'm praying for to know Jesus as Lord of their life and Savior. You've got a couple of communication cards, a couple of little connection cards, a couple of little handout cards in your worship program this morning. Just thought you could do more than pray for them. You could also give them one of the cards and invite them to come. That would be a good idea. That would be a great start. Pray for them. That's important. But also invite them. But if you don't know Him, if you've never made a commitment to surrender your life to Christ, here's what you need to do. You need to acknowledge your sin and your need for God. You need to say, Father, there is sin in my life. Lord, there are things that are absolutely displeasing to You. For most of us, it doesn't take long to make a really big list. You don't have to list everyone. It's an attitude of the heart. It's an attitude that says, Lord, I know there are things that are not what You want them to be. And I need You in my life. You need to believe that the solution for that is Jesus, the perfect Son of God who died on the cross. That's why we have a cross in Christian churches. Because it is a symbol of the single most important event of all of human history. The fact that Jesus laid down His life. The Bible says the just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. And we believe that. I've staked my life. I've staked my eternity. I've staked my family. I've staked everything that I have on the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. And He died on the cross. And whenever I stand before heaven at the door that leads in, and God looks at me and He says, Dennis, what are you thinking? Why should I let you in? And that panorama of 52 years of sin is shown and seen. The only hope I have is that cross. Because it's not my goodness and it's not your approval and it's not my finances. It is the fact that Jesus paid the price for my sin. And He told me if I would bend my knee to Him and surrender my life to Him, that when the day came, He would open the door. And that's the only hope I've got. And then you choose to invite Christ to direct your life. I was talking with somebody about this before the service. For me, I was 17 years old. And a couple of guys came to my house and they knocked on my door. And over and over and over, they visited. And finally, I said to them, you know what, I'm ready to do something. In my mind, I was going to turn over a new leaf. I was going to be a religious person. I didn't completely, fully understand what it was all about. I just knew that I needed God in my life. I needed something. Because what I had wasn't working. And I said, you know what, I need to do something. But here's my deal, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that I'm going to decide to be a Baptist. I'm going to live all my life as a good Baptist. And then whenever I die and I go to that gate and I stand there before Peter and he said, why should I let you in? And I'm going to go, well, you know, because I was this good Baptist. And he said, good try, but wrong choice. Only the Methodists are getting in. I was afraid that I was going to make the wrong choice. And I didn't know. And it's like, you know, looking at, you know, the difference between a Toshiba and a Hayakawa and a Sony. I don't know. Philips, I don't know. They're TVs. It's a TV, I don't care. I don't know the difference. Baptists and Lutherans and Presbyterians, Catholic, I don't know the difference. Church stuff. How do you know? He said something. He said, it doesn't matter what church you're a part of. What matters is that you know Jesus Christ in a personal way, that your sin has been forgiven, and that you're trusting Him with your life. And once you do that, He'll show you what church He wants you to go to. That made sense. And I want to tell you this morning, it doesn't matter whether it's this church or another, whether it's Lutheran or Presbyterian or Church of Christ or Assembly of God, I don't care. Here's what I want to know. Here's what you need to know. It's all about the cross of Jesus Christ and whether or not you surrender every area of your life to His control. That's what it talks about. Is it a self-centered life, a self-controlled life, or a God-centered life? Because you see, the self-centered life is separated from God. It is self-directed. There is guilt of the sin that continues to remain in your life, and there's an eternal life waiting for those who do not have a relationship with God in hell. I absolutely believe that that is true. Go back and read the New Testament. It's so clear there. The God-centered life is knowing God personally, and it's a God-directed, and it's a life of forgiveness, and it's eternal life with Him in heaven. That's why Paul said in Romans, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You will have a relationship with Him. So that's the kind of prayer that I think Jesus calls us to. And if you're ready to pray that kind of prayer, I want to call you this morning. And I'm going to do to you what a man did to me at 17 years old. I'm going to ask you to come forward and make that commitment. It's very easy to say, I'll just pray that prayer and fill out your card and drop it in the offering plate or drop it in the basket later on. You can do that if you want, but let me tell you what. If you're going to bend the knee to Christ, if you're going to serve Him, start it off right. Do it with a public confession of your faith. I'm not going to make you uncomfortable. I'm not going to put you on the spot. I'm not going to turn you around and go, oh, you know, look at all these wonderful people. Here's what I want to do. I want to pray with you or have someone pray with you to lock that down. And then we'll let you quietly return to your seat and we'll talk with you later on this week. But I want to encourage you this morning to make a public stand. Jesus called people publicly to follow Him all the time. And I want to call you to do that this morning. Whether you know Him and you want to come and kneel and pray for people that you put on this card that you're praying to know Him as Lord, or whether you're coming to know Him for the first time. And if you're doing that, I want you to come and speak with me. Bring me your card so that I or someone else can pray with you. I want to encourage you to do that as we sing here in just a moment. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for today and for the opportunity that we have to know You in a personal way. And Lord, I know the message this morning, I pray that the message this morning was hard and clear, that there was no mistake, but that what You call us to is absolute surrender of every area of our life. And Lord, I pray for those who are here today, some who have never made that commitment and who, even at this moment, struggle with whether or not they're ready to do that. Lord, I pray that You will give them courage to take that stand. And Lord, I pray for others who know You, that You would give them this morning the grace to see people in their life, people around them that do not know You, that they can pray for. And Lord, I pray for those this morning who, whenever I covered a different area, as we went through there, they realized that while they know You and they have opened their heart to You, that they've been holding that area back. That they haven't been willing to place that in Your hands and trust You. God, I pray this morning that You will give them the grace, that You'll give them the courage to come and kneel here at the front and offer that to You as we stand and sing. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.